Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Psalms chapter 2. We'll call this psalm The Reign of the Lord's Anointed. I'm not going to give context of the psalms here because they're sort of one-off productions, each one of them. I'm not going to do like I've done in the other audios and try to give you the context of what comes before. So we'll jump right into Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Now, before we start exploring the psalm, we need to consider the heading. There actually is no heading. We need to consider the author. David wrote Psalm 2, even though his name is not in the heading, as Matthew Poole says, citing Acts 4:25. This particular verse was spoken by the Christians in Jerusalem after they saw Peter and John released from the Sanhedrin's prison, and they were rejoicing. And so they said in Acts 4:25, "You, God, said through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things?" And that is, of course, a direct quote of Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? Or, that's the NASB, the Home of Christian Study Bible, Acts 4:25. Why did the Gentiles rage? It's the same thing. And the peoples plot futile things, and the peoples devising a vain thing in Psalms 2. So you compare Acts 4 and Psalms 2, you see it's a direct quote. And in this quote, in Acts 4:25, this psalm is said to be written through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David. So David, anointed by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this scripture. Why are the nations in an uproar? Who are the nations? Some refer this to the Jews who killed the Messiah. Well, usually nations refers to the Gentiles, so why the Jews here? Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says it's the Jews. He quotes Genesis 17:5, "No longer shall your name be called Abram." This is God speaking to Abram. "But your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." So the Jews are said to be a multitude of nations, which can mean, we tend to think of nations as a nation state, which of course they didn't have back then. They had tribal clans. So it's a multitude of tribes, if you will. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown also says the peoples devising a vain thing would be the Jews also. And notice the context of Acts 4:25. It was Jews who had opposed Jesus, who had put Peter and John into jail. And they quote this verse as saying it refers to the nations and the people. So Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown could very well be correct that the nations in an uproar is talking about the Jews against the Christians. Now, of course, you could always take nations in the straightforward sense of the Gentile nations. And, of course, they're going to be in an uproar against the Lord's anointing, which we'll get to in verses 2 and 3. Now, other translations of this in an uproar, that's the NASB translation. KJV says, "Why are the nations in a rage?" The NIV says, "Why do the nations conspire?" The NIV note says that the Hebrew says conspires, but the Septuagint says rage. So those two words are a little bit different in meaning. The Home of Christian Study Bible says, "Why do the nations rebel?" The New American Bible says, "Why do the nations protest?" God's Words translation has a sort of a plain vanilla translation. "Why do the nations gather together?" So it's either the nations are conspiring or they are raging against God. Now we have to remember here that these psalms were written referring to current events of the psalmist, but many of them are typological and sometimes outright prophetic. And so we need to remember that there is a primary reference, which is to the historical situation of the psalmist, and then there's a secondary reference, which is a reference to how the psalm was fulfilled in Christ. Well, David is the perfect type of Christ. But let's look at the primary reference. What would David be talking to? Some speculate that David is referring to the Jebusites. Why are the nations in an uproar referring to the Jebusites? And these people speculate that the psalm was written just after David had taken Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And so David is saying, why are the Jebusites in an uproar? Well, maybe so, but the secondary reference is very clear because we need to remember how the apostles used the psalm in Acts 4:25, 27. Let me read it again. "By the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, you, God, by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And so that obviously refers to the Messiah. Well, how would it refer to David in the primary sense? Why do the Jebusites rage, or the Gentiles, because David fought not only Jebusites later on, he fought Philistines, Ammonites, Moabites, Syrians, Philistines. He fought a lot of people. So why did the nations, the Gentile enemies of David, rage and the peoples devise futile things, the peoples of the world around David, the kings of the earth, all of these aforesaid pagan nations, they took their stand and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against God the Father, and against his Messiah, his anointed one. Well, actually, Christ can be translated as anointed one, and David was anointed because he was anointed king. So you see, it can have a primary reference, but the secondary reference, the one we're most interested in, is a reference to our Lord Jesus. Acts 4:27 says this, For truly in this city, again, these are the Christians who are rejoicing that Peter and John have been let out of prison by the Sanhedrin. These Christians say, For truly in this city, Jerusalem, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles. Well, there's the Gentile opposition, and the peoples of Israel. So you see, the Gentiles and the Jews were opposed to the early church. And so when we go back and look at the primary reference of the psalm, why are the nations in an uproar? The nations could refer to the Gentiles, it could refer to the Jews, it could refer to both, if you look at how the psalm is fulfilled. Now, I will say this, a lot of times the fulfillment of a psalm does not necessarily determine the original meaning of the psalm, because a lot of times the New Testament writers sort of stretch the meaning to fit their circumstances. But here, I think it fits pretty good. The nations are the peoples. The nations could be the Gentiles. The peoples could be the Jews, because the Jews opposed the church just like the Gentiles did. Again, referring to the secondary reference, not the primary reference to David. Verse 2 says, The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. John Gill says what I just said, that the rulers could specifically predict what the Romans and the Jews did to Jesus. For example, the Romans would include Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee, Pontius Pilate, the three Roman government officials who participated in the crucifixion of Jesus, taking their stand against the anointed, against the Messiah. And then, of course, as Gill points out, the Jewish Sanhedrin did the same thing. So the nations, the rulers, the kings of the earth, let's lump them all together and say the Jews and the Gentiles, the hostile Jews and the hostile Gentiles. Now, I've already said this, but I'll say it again, talking about the primary reference to David. The kings of the earth, the rulers, have taken their stand against his anointed, against David. The Cambridge commentary says that this may refer first to David, then secondarily to Christ. I think it's obvious it does, but they're a little bit more reticent than I am. The NIV Study Bible agrees and says this, David, God's anointed king, was a warrior who had to contend with many challenges to his power. This revolt could have been organized by nearby Philistines, Phoenicians, Syrians, Moabites, Ammonites, other assorted desert tribes, or an alliance of these groups. At various times, David fought against all of these. Well, that's just what I said. Those are the kings of the earth who've taken their stand against David, God's anointed. But later fulfilled when the Jews and the Gentiles attacked Jesus. Now these nasty rulers of the earth and these nasty kings of verse 3 said, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let's don't be bound by the Lord. He won't let me have a party. He won't let me have fun. He won't let me fornicate with whomever I want to fornicate with. That is the number one sin, is independence from God. Take your cords off of me. Get your hands off of my body, God. I want to do what I want to do. Get your rosaries off my ovaries. I want to kill my baby. You don't tell me what to do. We go now to Psalms 2, verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, scoffs at these rulers of the earth who have taken their stand against God's anointed. The Lord, Yahweh, scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Well, again, let's take the primary reference. If this is David speaking about his situation, God will speak to the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Phoenicians, the Syrians, etc., the Philistines. He will speak against them in his anger, and he will terrify them. And verse 6, but as for God, as for me, referring to God, I, God, have installed my king, that would be King David, upon Zion. That's where David was ruling from, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Zion is then called my God's holy mountain. Okay, that's the primary reference. How about the secondary reference? Zion in the New Testament is a term that obviously refers to the church, Hebrews 12:22. The author says, no, you, talking about Christians, you have approached Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, that's the church. You've approached Mount Zion. So Mount Zion in the New Testament is a symbol of the church. And so in verse 6, well, let's start with verse 5 and make it refer to its secondary reference, which is Jesus, the antitype of the type David. Verse 5, then he, God, will speak to the rulers who have taken their stand against Christ. He will speak to them in God's anger and terrify them in his fury, in God's fury, saying, but as for me, I, God, have installed my King Jesus upon Zion in the church, my holy mountain. So that fits pretty good. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown reflects that double interpretation, the literal Zion with reference to David and the church of Jesus Christ with reference to Jesus. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say this, Zion, selected by David, is the abode of the ark and the seat of God's visible residence, as also David, the head of the church and nation and type of Christ. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown is calling the Old Testament Jews the church. That's a habit I don't like, but that's what he meant. And the church itself came to be thus named, as I just said. So we go down to Psalms 2, verses 7 through 9. I, that's referring to David, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. Now, we've got to be careful as who's speaking here. The decree of the Lord, he, that's the Lord, said to me, that's Jesus, in the secondary sense, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Well, these two verses are so often quoted, and so we tend to think of the verse in its fulfillment. But let's remember that David wrote this psalm, and let's see what he's talking about. I, David, will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He, the Lord, said to me, David, you are my son. Well, how is David said to be a son? Well, Poole says he was a son in some respects, a little bit vague. I thought that it could be that David is saying that he is God's son by adoption, that God has adopted David. Benson, the commentator, says that kings are styled sons of the Most High. So God is saying to David, you are my son because you're a king. Today I've begotten you. In other words, today I've made you a king. That's what begotten would mean there. And then in verse 8, God is asking David, ask of me. David, ask of me, God, and I, God, will surely give the nations as your inheritance. In other words, David, I'm going to give the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Syrians, the Phoenicians, the Philistines, etc. I'm going to give all these people to you as your inheritance. And the very ends of the earth is your possession. Well, but David, to get the ends of the earth, well, earth can be translated as land, and the very ends of the land is your possession. That's probably what David meant. You shall break them with a rod of iron, shatter them like earthenware, and we'll just take that as meaning David's going to beat the mud out of his enemies, shatter them like a clay pot. Clay pots shatter into a million pieces, as I'm sure you know. And so that's how we can take the primary reference. But now let's look at the messianic reference, the secondary reference of this psalm. And the NASB has the capitalization to make the psalm messianic. I, referring to David, will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, so I refer to David as the type of Christ, so that I would refer to Jesus. Jesus will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He, God the Father, said to me, God the Son, you are my Son. Today I've begotten you. God the Father continues asking of the Son, ask of me, and I, God the Father, will surely give the nations as your, the Son's, inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You, the Son, shall break the nations, you shall break them, with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. All right, well, let's start with verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. What is the decree of the Lord? Well, the NASB has a colon, which means that the decree of the Lord is what comes immediately thereafter. You are my son, today I have begotten you. So the eternal sonship of the Son is what is the decree of the Lord, what the Lord has decided as his law. It could, however, because there are no punctuations in the original Hebrew text, it could be that the reference is to what happened immediately preceding, which is in verse 6, God has installed his king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Well, if you have to choose between the two, I think the NASB is right, because the eternal generation of the Son is more important than installing Jesus in Mount Zion. I mean, they're both important. I hate to rank them, but I think this is what the decree is referring to, that God has decreed that his Son is his Son, and that the nations are going to be given to the Son as an inheritance. Now let's look at this sonship. You are my Son. How is Jesus the Son of the Father? I'm going to give you John Gill's opinion first. Some of his opinion is incontrovertible. Some of it is disputed big time. But first of all, Gill says that Jesus was not God's Son by creation. Angels were created and men were created, but Jesus was not created. Well, of course not, because if you say that, then you're an Arian heretic, and you've been condemned as a heretic since 325 AC at the Council of Nicaea. So Jesus is not God's Son by creation. How about this? Is Jesus adopted as a son by the Father? Well, no. Saints are. We're sons of God because we're adopted as sons, but not Jesus. If we say that, then we have committed the adoptionist heresy, which has been condemned probably since Nicaea. I can't remember off the top of my head. That's a heresy, so that's not a problem. Everybody agrees with that. But now Gill also says that the Son has not been declared a Son today by the Father on account of the Son's incarnation. So Gill is disputed, because other people say, no, when he's incarnated, when Jesus became incarnated, that's the reference here, then he became the Son of God in his human flesh. Some people say that Jesus became the Son when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Again, these are referring to Jesus and his human temporal activities. Gill denies that. Gill says that the Son did not become a Son by entering in a type of office. For example, becoming a mediator, becoming a prophet, becoming a priest, becoming a king. The idea there is, oh, when Jesus became a prophet, he became a Son of God. Gill disputes that. Gill also says that you cannot say that the divine nature is a Son of the Father. Well, if you say the divine nature, then you're an Arian, unless you say eternally begotten. And the human nature, of course, is not a son of the Father, because God is divine and humans are not. So, what does it mean to be a son? Verse 7, you are my son, God tells the Son. Today I have begotten you. What does it mean to be begotten of the Father? Let's read Hebrews 1:5, which is a quotation of this verse. Psalms 2:7, Hebrews 1:5, for to which of the angels did he, God, ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Well, I've already told you some of the options for what the sonship is not. Well, let's look at what sonship is. Gill says that sonship is the person of Christ. The person of Christ is the Son of the Father. In other words, his divine and human nature is the Son of the Father. The person of Christ is the Son of the Father. And while Jesus was on the earth, the divine and the human natures joined in one person is the Son of the Father. Of course, before the incarnation, there was no human nature, and so Jesus was the Son of the Father then, the person of Jesus. Adam Clark says, as in human generation, person begets person, and like begets like, so in divine generation, but care must be taken to remove all imperfection from it, such as divisibility and multiplication of essence, priority and posteriority, dependence and the like, nor can the modus or manner of it be conceived or explained by us. All right, so if we're going to say that the Son is the Son of the Father, we've got to explain the word Son. And we can say, okay, Jesus is eternally generated from the Father, but there's no priority. You cannot say that God came before the Father. In humans, you do. The Father comes before the Son, but not between God the Father and God the Son. They never started. They were eternal. You can't say there's any dependency in a human relationship. The Son is dependent on the Father, but in the divine relationship, Jesus is not dependent on the Father. Jesus created the universe. Adam Clark also says that you cannot divide the essences of the Father and the Son. They are the same essence. They're both God. So that's in a similar way as to how Father and Sons in humanity, they are of the same essence. They partake of human nature. So there's a parallel there. But you see, divine fatherhood and sonship is different than human fatherhood and sonship. And we've got to be very careful with that. In fact, the way we're careful to make the distinction is we put the term eternally in front of begotten, because no human is ever eternally begotten of his Father, but Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. That makes the distinction perfectly. That terminology came from the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. So the term Son denotes the consubstantial nature and the close relationship with the Father. Two things. The Son is of the same nature as the Father. They're both God. Also, the Son is very close with the Father. What the Father does, the Son does. What the Son does, the Father does. There's no division in their will and purpose. They both have the same will, the same purpose. Now let's look at this term today. Today I have begotten you as my Son. God's still speaking to the Son. What does today mean? Well, let's go back to the primary reference of David. Today I have begotten you, says God to David, not to Jesus. Now we're talking about the primary reference. God says to David, today I have begotten you. The Cambridge and the Benson commentaries say that that day is the day that David was anointed king, and that makes perfect sense. Now let's go to the secondary application, which is today I, God the Father, have begotten you the Son. What does today mean? Well, John Gill says that today means eternity, because the Son is eternally begotten, as Benson says. And so, if you're going to say that Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father, the today needs to refer to the all of time, all at once, all the way back into eternity and all the way in the future. Now, the problem with that is today doesn't sound like eternity, but Benson nonetheless favors that interpretation. He says this day, to today or this day, signifying from all eternity, which may be considered as well described by this day, there being no succession, no yesterday, no tomorrow, in eternity, but all being as one continued day. Okay, that sounds pretty good. To back this up, let's consider different translations of Isaiah 43:13, which reads in the NASB, even from eternity I am he. The Hebrew there is gam miyam, yam is day. I don't know Hebrew. But I see yam in there, which means day. But nonetheless, the NASB translates it as eternity. Green's literal translates it as from this day. Well, there you have one translation saying this day, another translation saying eternity. So it sounds like this day refers to eternity. Well, that interpretation of today goes along very well with the idea that Jesus is eternally begotten. But there's another way. There are other ways you can take the term today, which don't interfere with the eternal sonship of Jesus. Adam Clark says that today refers to the resurrection. Today I have begotten you. In other words, today I have made you my son when I resurrected you. Now to back up Clark's view, we can read Acts 13:33. I think this is Paul speaking. God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. That's the resurrection. He raised up Jesus. God the Father raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Well, there Paul directly equates the resurrection of Jesus with today I've begotten you. So that's a pretty good argument. In fact, Clark says, the man must indeed be a bold interpreter of the scriptures who would give a different gloss to that of the apostle. Well, John Gill is a bold interpreter. And he gives a different gloss. He says it refers to eternity, not the day of resurrection. Well, those are two heavyweights. I'll let them fight it out without taking a position, if you don't mind. Clark goes on to refute Gill directly. He says the word hayam, I had it as miyam. I got it from an interlinear translation off the internet. Gill has it as hayam. I don't know why. Again, I don't know Hebrew, but Clark says the Hebrew word for today is in no part of the sacred writings used to express eternity or anything in reference to it, nor can it have any such signification. Today is an absolute designation of the present and equally excludes time past and time future, and never can by any figure or allowable latitude of construction be applied to express eternity. Well, I don't think Clark and Gill knew each other, but I'd love to hear them debate this one because Clark is pretty strong on it. So he says it's the resurrection. He's got that scripture to back him up. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says that today is the day that Jesus was inaugurated as mediator. That is the day that God the Father made Jesus the Son. The pulpit commentary says that the day that Christ commenced his redemptive work was the day that the Father did his beginning of the Son. Well, the problem with that is I'm not sure what the pulpit commentary means about the day that Christ commenced his redemptive work. I assume that was the day of Jesus' resurrection, so we'll just take those views as together. It's the day of resurrection. That's when God begot Jesus as God's Son. And again, as Jameson, Foster, and Brown point out here, saying that this is the day that God begot Jesus, that does not impugn the eternal sonship of his divine nature. These people who disagree with Gill and say that this begetting of Jesus as a son, it doesn't refer to the eternal sonship of Jesus, but it doesn't deny the eternal sonship of Jesus either, because we know that from other grounds. To argue that today I have begotten you does not refer to the resurrection of Christ, as Clark claimed, citing Acts 13:33, God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. That raised up might not refer to the resurrection. He might have just raised up Jesus as the Son of God as a mediator. So that's the problem with Clark's view. Raised up might not necessarily mean resurrection. That's the day that you are my son. Today I've begotten you, when Jesus was raised up. Well, it might have been when he was raised up in ministry, not necessarily at the resurrection. So that's a little bit ambiguous. In fact, the term raised up in Acts 3:22 is obviously not used for the resurrection. Moses said the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet. That's not referring to the resurrection. Well, let's quote a scripture that shows that, or tends to show, that Psalms 2 is referring to when Jesus became a high priest, not necessarily the resurrection. Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." In other words, Jesus didn't glorify himself to become a high priest when he was in his earthly life. He never became a high priest of Israel, but he became the high priest in heaven. And then this Psalms 2 is quoted, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Well, so to summarize all that, today can mean eternity, the eternal relationship of the Son to the Father. Theologically, that's the easiest. The problem is you normally don't think of eternity as a day. So then you go to, well, maybe it's referring to some other event in Jesus' life when he took on a certain office, when he became a mediator, backed up by Hebrews 5:5, referring to when Jesus became a high priest, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Or it could be the resurrection of Jesus in Acts 13:3, Acts 13:33. I don't really know. I'm going to let that be our report, you decide issue. Now let's move on to verse 7. Well, that was verse 7. I'm sorry. Now in verse 8, secondary reference, God says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." Now, this verse shows the perfect harmony, agreement, and unity between God the Father and God the Son. The Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, I'll give it to you. You're going to ask in the perfect will of the Father, and I'm going to give it to you." Here's what John Gill says about that. "Christ, in the counsel and covenant of grace and peace, asked many things of his Father, which were granted. He asked for the persons of all the elect to be his bride and spouse, and his heart's desire was given him, and the request of his lips was not withheld from him. He asked for all the blessings of grace for them, for spiritual life here and eternal life hereafter, and all were given him and put into his hands for them." So, Jesus asked, Jesus gets. What did Jesus ask for in verse 8? The nations. Now, here we come into a lollapalooza of a theological problem. The nations are going to be given to Jesus as an inheritance in verse 8, and the very ends of the earth are going to be given to Jesus as his possession. Verse 9, here's the problem. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Well, that sounds like the nations are not the elect, but the bad guys ruling the nations. Verse 8 says, "I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." Well, why would Jesus want to inherit a bunch of sinful nations? Verse 8, clearly to me at least, is referring to the nations, or those members of the nations who get saved, the elect. "I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." The church is Jesus' inheritance. There's a verse that actually says that in Ephesians. It just occurred to me. I forgot where it is exactly. But I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. Doesn't that sound like the church? And then all of a sudden, verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. Well, that's God being pretty rough on the church. All right, so we've got to solve this little problem. First way to solve it, as John Gill does, verse 8, he says, yep, that refers to the elect. Jesus is asking God for the elect. But then we go to verse 9, and there's a shift in verse 9. And there, Jesus is whipping up on all those who would persecute the elect. So, nations is used ambiguously in verse 8. I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. In other words, all the elect out of the nations I'm going to give you in the church. And then, verse 9, you shall break them, break the nations, i.e. that part of the nations that are persecuting the elect. That takes a little bit of mental gyration to do that, and that's why I'm a little bit suspicious of it. Another way you can solve the problem is take verse 9 and translate break the nations as rule the nations. And of course, ruling the nations would be a gentle sort of ruling rather than a shattering idea. You shall rule the elect with a rod of iron. Oh, but doesn't a rod of iron mean beating somebody over the head? No, a rod of iron can be a king's scepter, which he doesn't beat over anybody's head, or it could be a shepherd's crook. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You can see people interpreting that way. Some people interpret it scepter too. Well, if you do that, if you translate verse 9 as you shall rule the elect with a shepherd's crook or a king's scepter, you've got to justify translating break as rule. Well, now there's something interesting here. Barnes commentary has this quotation, quote, the Vulgate renders this thou shalt rule, which is exactly what I was saying. The Septuagint translates it as thou shalt feed or shepherd, which is not bash people over the head. That fits in with the idea of it being the elect perfectly. Barnes continues, that is, thou shalt feed them as a shepherd does his flock. Thou shalt exercise over them the care and protection of a shepherd. This rendering occurs by a slight change in the pointing of the Hebrew word. And remember, the points are not in the original Masoretic text. Though the most approved mode of pointing the word is that which is followed in our common translation. Well, okay, so a bunch of people decide to point it differently, to point it as break. But the Septuagint doesn't, and the Vulgate doesn't. And in fact, I looked up some other translations that translate it into English as rule instead of break. Rule the nations instead of break the nations. Here are the translations which use rule instead of break. Bible in Basic English, the New American Bible, the Young's Literal Translation, the Peshitta, the Douay-Rheim, the New Heart English Bible, and the Orthodox Jewish Bible. So that's a perfectly reasonable translation. Okay, so let's go back to our attempted reconciliation here. Verse 8 in Psalms 2 says, the father asked the son, what does he want? The son says, I want the nations. We interpret that as the elect. We go to verse 9. And the son will rule the elect with a rod of iron, with a scepter, or with a shepherd's rod. No problem. But then we get to the end of verse 9. And the end of verse 9 says that you, Jesus, shall shatter the nations like earthenware. Well, that doesn't sound like Jesus is ruling his church. So how do you solve that problem? Well, I found one commentary and one website that just shifted, says, and they said that the second part of the verse refers to God smashing the heathen, whereas the first part of the verse referred to God ruling the elect, the church. The problem with that solution is that in verse 9, part A, you shall break them with a rod of iron, and then verse 9, part B, you shall shatter them like a rod of iron. It sounds like the same people. Well, there's a problem, no matter how you deal with it, of taking the nations as the elect. You could just say in verse 8, I will surely give the nations, the bad guys, as your inheritance, and you, God, will break them, and you'll shatter them. But the problem with that is, why would the nations be given as an inheritance to Jesus? Well, again, that's a difficult problem. I'll put that in the category of, I report, you decide. We go now to Psalms chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, and we will finish this audio on Psalms 2. Now therefore, O kings, says David, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now let's start out with a primary reference to the verse. David, who's he talking about? Now therefore, O kings, that would be the kings all around him, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Syrians, the Philistines. Take warning, O judges of the earth, the judges and the kings are the same people. Hebrew parallelism, the kings are judging their bailiwick. So David tells the kings, worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling. In other words, instead of being opposed to God, how about rejoice with God? Do homage to the Son, and remember, David has just been declared to be the Son. He was established on God's holy hill, i.e. on Zion, in verse 6. And in verse 7, today I have declared you to be my son. He was declared to be God's son in verse 7. So David is saying, do homage to me. And homage means to kiss. That's how they did homage back then. So come on, kings of Ammon and Moab and Syria and the Philistines and so forth, the Phoenicians. Come up to me in Jerusalem and kiss me on the cheek and show me that you are subjected to me. And you better do that so that the son will not become angry and you perish in the way. I'm going to whip you up if you don't show homage to me. The son's wrath may soon be kindled, David is saying. I might be pretty mad at you pretty soon. Might start a war with you. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that would be in the refuge of the father, not David, not the son. All right, that's the primary reference. Of course, we normally don't take it that way. Do homage to the son. That sounds like, oh, yes, bow your knees to Jesus and get saved, which is exactly what it does mean in its prophetic sense. Worship the Lord with reverence, that's Yahweh, the king. Rejoice with trembling, all the kings of the earth who eventually will bow their heads to Jesus, bow their knees to Jesus. They're going to rejoice with trembling. Well, that means if they convert, they will rejoice, of course. And the trembling there means trembling with reverence, because the first part of verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Again, the parallelism, the trembling is not a servile fear, but a hallelujah type fear, an awesome fear. And by the way, when it says, therefore, O king, show discernment, that's not just the kings. The king's subjects are to be understood to be included in this, as John Gill points out. Rejoice with trembling as the kings of the earth submit to Jesus. Now, this verse is a good antidote for those modern presentations of a namby-pamby, gentle Jesus, little Jesus, meek and mild. Here's what Gill says about that. Though he, Jesus, is a lamb, he has wrath in him. And when the great day of his wrath comes in any form on earth, there's no standing before him. The wrath of the lamb, as it says in Revelation. And how much less when he shall appear as the lion of the tribe of Judah. As a lion of the tribe of Judah, and shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire. Then kings and freemen will call to the rocks to fall upon them and hide from him. Yes, Jesus is a God of wrath, even as he is a God of love. Don't let him become angry with you, because you will perish in the way, in the course of your life, in the course of your sin. His wrath may soon be kindled. In other words, after you start sinning, you're on a short rope, and it will take long before Jesus' wrath is going to come on your head. But on the contrary, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Ladies and gentlemen, that was a pretty complicated psalm for just 12 verses, but we're finished with it, and we're now ready to go to Psalm 3, verses 1 through 8. This is a psalm which David wrote as he fled from his rebellious son Absalom. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.